Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are, as usual, live taking phone calls from you, our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own religious journey or spiritual journey, if you're not religious, we're interested in talking about those things with you. The program's called The Narrow Path because Jesus spoke about that gateway that leads to life is narrow, and the way to it is narrow and difficult, he said. And so we want to make sure that we're looking at the things Jesus said and the Bible says to make sure that the path we're on is the narrow one and not another, because he said there is another. There's a broad path that leads to destruction. So that doesn't sound very welcoming, and I will just say that it's been my desire for the past 50 years or more to examine the scriptures and do, if necessary, correct my own thinking on things that pertain to the Christian life and Christian thinking, Christian doctrine. And with that in mind, I'm no expert necessarily, but I have given a lot of thought to these things. I've been a Bible teacher for 43 years. And so we've been doing this radio program for, is this our 16th year, I guess? We're about 16 years into it now. And taking calls on just about any biblical topic you may want to ask about. Or if you have a difference of opinion, you're always welcome to call with that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Michael calling from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have a question out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and like the first four verses, it's a little bit unclear to me. First of all, I'd like to ask you about verse 1. When it mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, my first question is, are those the same event that he's talking about? And I'm talking to, asking you from a partial preterist point of view.
Right.
And then also I want to ask you about verses 3 and 4, the son of destruction. Who is that, and has he already come? And then verse 4, when he talks about setting himself up as an object of worship, has that happened already, or is that a future event? And I'd like to listen off the phone line.
Okay. Well, yeah, thank you for your call.
Thank you. God bless.
All right. Bye-bye. God bless you, too. Well, you asked, first of all, from a partial preterist point of view, is our gathering together unto him the same thing as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And not all partial preterists will say the same thing. For example, I'm a partial preterist, and I would say one thing. Gary DeMar is a partial preterist, and I think he would say something different than that. As I recall in his book, Last Days Madness, I think he said that our gathering together unto him is not a reference to the rapture or our physical gathering into the sky, but that it's rather a reference to our assembly, our gathering as Christians in a Christian assembly on earth. I personally think not. I mean, I like Gary DeMar, and we've actually worked together in some small ways, but I would have a different view. I think that our gathering together into him would be understood probably by his audience as a reference to what he spoke to them about back in the previous epistle to the same people, which probably was not written very many months earlier. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. So it seems to me like that would be the gathering together into him that is associated with the coming of the Lord. And so I think that Paul is here talking about the rapture and the resurrection and the second coming of Christ, all of which in Paul's mind occur at the same time. That is, I don't believe that Paul had any concept of the rapture and the resurrection of the Christians taking place some years prior to the second coming of Christ. That concept, as you probably know, is a relatively modern concept originated in the 19th century. But apart from that, I believe that Paul is referring to both the second coming and the rapture, which I take to be future. Now, full preterists would see that as not future. They would say that's already happened. But I think it's future, because I'm not a full preterist. I'm a partial preterist. Now, as far as the question of who the lawless one is, the man of lawlessness, and whether he has shown up or not, this, I don't think that all partial preterists would have the same opinion about this either. Again, referring to Gary DeMar, I believe that he is convinced that the man of lawlessness was, I believe, it's been a long time since I read his book on this, but I think he equated it with one of the Roman governors before the fall of Jerusalem, that he was the man of lawlessness. And, you know, Gary DeMar, he makes a good case. You know, whenever he argues something, he makes a good case. I personally am not as inclined to see it that way. I think that when Paul said there's something that must be taken out of the way first, I tend to go along with the church fathers on this. The church fathers believed that Paul was alluding to the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, the church fathers have been wrong on things before, and they could be wrong about this too, but they make a good case. They think that Paul was talking about the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. And the little horn of Daniel 7 has many of the characteristics of this man of lawlessness. And yet that little horn is seen arising in conjunction with the Roman Empire, and as particularly the fall of the Roman Empire. The burning of Rome is mentioned in Daniel 7 when the body of the beast is given to the flames. And this little horn's blasphemies continue beyond that point. And so Daniel seems to talk about this little horn coming to power in connection with the fall of the Roman Empire. And the church fathers believed that Paul was referring to that, and that what Paul was saying is that the Roman Empire is going to have to fall before this little horn or this man of lawlessness rises. Now, again, there are other views of this. But one of the things that makes this view particularly cogent, I think, is that Paul seems deliberately vague. I mean, he could tell us, he could write down what it is that's hindering and who the man of sin is if he wished. Maybe he doesn't know the identity of the man of sin, but he at least could say what it is that's hindering. But instead, he speaks vaguely. He says, you know what it is that's hindering. You know, I told you about this when I was with you. Yeah, when that which is hindering him is taken away, he'll rise. Why doesn't Paul just tell us what he's talking about? This has caused people to have a lot of different opinions in modern times as to what he's alluding to. But not only is it a curiosity what he's alluding to, but why he is alluding to it in that way rather than saying it outright. What's the secret? Why doesn't he just say it plainly? Well, if the church fathers in their interpretation of this are correct, they believe that what was hindering the rise of the man of sin was the Roman Empire, and that the Roman Empire had to be removed, as Daniel talked about this. Rome had to be burned and so forth. And when Paul had been in Thessalonica, probably only a few months before this, he had been run out of the city by the locals who were not Christians, and he had been accused of teaching things that were contrary to Caesar, and teaching there's another king, Jesus, and teaching them to accept things that were not right for them as loyal Romans to believe. In other words, Paul, by his accusers, was cast as the opponent of the Roman Empire and of Caesar. And he got into trouble. In fact, he had to leave town because of it. Now, if Paul was, in fact, alluding to the fall of the Roman Empire as the prerequisite for the rise of the man of lawlessness, then he might be coy about it somewhat when he writes about it. Who knows what hands this letter might fall into? He's sending it to Thessalonica, the very city where these accusations were made against him. He might not wish to say plainly that, you know, the Roman Empire has to fall first. That might only confirm the suspicions of those who accused him of speaking against Rome. And so the church fathers felt that Paul was very, reticent about this, and that he was talking about the fall of Rome, and therefore they looked for the man of sin to rise after the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, the church fathers I'm talking about all lived prior to the fall of the Roman Empire. We're talking about the church fathers in the first 5 centuries. All of them had this view. All of them who wrote on the subject had this same view. There were not 2 views on this. There was only one. And that was that Paul was talking about the fall of the Roman Empire after which the man of sin would rise. Well, since these people didn't live to see the Roman Empire fall, they never did, point their finger at any particular person and say, that's the man of sin. But living at a later time, the Reformers did. Not only the Reformers, but even before the Reformation, people like John Huss, John Wycliffe, Tyndale, I believe the Waldenses, and even some of the Roman Catholic orders like the Franciscans, they believed that the papacy was the man of sin. They believed that when the Roman Empire fell and the papacy rose in its place into that power vacuum and ruled Europe, that was the rise of the man of sin. Not an individual man, but an institution personified as a man, which is sometimes done in Scripture, of course. A whole kingdom is personified as a lion, or another kingdom as a bear, or as a leopard in Daniel chapter 7. Therefore, that a kingdom or an empire or a system might be personified as a man is not unthinkable. And so some have felt that this is what he's talking about. One of the things that seems to point also in that direction, and this is one reason I wouldn't identify the men of sin with any Roman governors that arose before 70 AD or anything like that, is that Paul says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God saying that he is God. Now, I don't know of any Roman authority that ever sat in the Jewish temple before 70 AD, nor in the Christian church, which is the temple of God to Paul. But, Paul uses the term temple of God three times in his writings. The other two, which are in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 6, he identifies the temple of God as the church. He says, you are the temple of God. In this place, he just mentions the temple of God without identifying it, but since he has twice before mentioned, or on other occasions, he mentions the temple of God, and he means the church, that would no doubt be his meaning here too. So the man of sin would be someone who would be expected to sit in the church, in power in the church, and proclaim himself to be God. One needs only to study the history of the papacy to know that there were a number of popes who claimed for themselves divine prerogatives. They say they were God on earth. They are Christ on earth. They have the prerogatives to change God's laws. They place themselves above God in some cases. Not all the popes did this, but some did. And, the institution did become guilty of virtually everything that the man of sin is said to do here. And so there is a good possibility that the church fathers were all right about this. And that would mean that the Reformers and many who lived before the Reformation who felt the same way were correct in identifying the papacy as that man of sin. I say there's a good chance they're right because I can't be sure. There are other views, and every view has its arguments. But as one who's spent about 40 years looking at the arguments of different views, it seems to me that this one seems to have the more compelling arguments than the alternatives that I know of. So I hope that may be helpful to you, Michael. Let's talk to Dominique from Salinas, California. Dominique, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, and thank you for taking my call, and thank you for all that you do.
Thank you.
I got a question for you. Okay, so my aunt, who's about 70 years old, she's a recent convert, just converted, 6 months or less, to Christianity, and she has some statues. She was a Catholic before, and her upbringing is Catholic. And there's some statues in her home of Jesus and of Mary, and who knows what other statues of priests or whatever. But as a young girl, they used to pray to them, her and her sister. Her mom used to make them pray the rosary or whatever, and light candles or whatnot. So she's wondering now what she should do with them. And I kind of said that, well, there's no hocus pocus in there, and there's no magic in them. They're just dumb statues, nothing to them. And I kind of thought, well, those statues remind me of home, because I grew up there. And I remember my great-grandmother and my aunt and my other aunt. And that kind of reminds me of home. And I understand that there's no hocus-pocus in them. But, what do you think about that?
Well, does she still tend to pray to them?
No, no, not at all. She understands Jesus is the one and only.
Uh-huh.
We've got a straight communication to him.
Well, I personally think it'd be best to get rid of the statues, though, you know, I would certainly wait for God to convict her about that. She sounds like she might already be being convicted about it. And if she is, I would not wish to discourage her from following her convictions. And I understand that the home you grew up in has certain sentimental features that are, you know, it might be as hard for you to see those go as for her, just
right.
because they're fixtures that you grew up around and you don't pray to them or anything like that. But the problem is they certainly are representations that are made for the purpose of focusing someone's prayers. And even if they are now simply decorations in the house, I personally think that making a clean break from that past would be a very good idea. But again, I would, if she wasn't feeling convicted about it, I might suggest it and just wait for God to convict her about it. Because there's no sin, in my opinion. There's no sin in them necessarily being there. Although some people might say otherwise. Because if something was once more or less an idol in one's life, and even if it's still in the house and no longer, you know, they no longer see it as an idol, it seems like they would wish to, you know, just kind of separate themselves from all that in their past. And not everything in the Roman Catholic past has to be done away with. Obviously, Roman Catholicism has a lot of things that agrees with what the Bible says, but unfortunately, the distinctive things of Roman Catholicism often are the traditions that do disagree with Scripture, and, you know, having idols or having images and praying to them and worshiping them is definitely one of those things.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that kind of, I mean, it answers my question, but so I know that there's something in the Bible that says, like, and correct me if I'm wrong, that it's okay to keep, to have stuff that reminds you of Scripture or of Jesus, you know, stuff like that. Like, let's say a picture of the Last Supper, you know, there in the dining room. And that would remind you, I guess. So I wonder about that.
Well, there's a thin line there. I mean, there are some Christian groups that don't even think there should be pictures, religious pictures on walls. And they would mean, even if you're a Protestant who's never had a thought of, you know, worshiping or praying to them, they just feel that to represent God or to represent Jesus in a picture is dangerously close to overstepping the command about making graven images. But I'm not quite where they are. I believe that making pictures of Jesus is not irreverent necessarily. But one has to ask oneself, if I'm using this picture of Jesus to remember him, is it not in some way representing him in my mind? I'd leave that to the conviction of the Holy Spirit of a spiritually minded person who's dealing with this. Some might feel quite clear in their conscience about it, and others might feel like, you know, this is a little unhealthy the way I look at and think about this picture. You know, I don't think we're supposed to be making images to remind us of Jesus necessarily, but I mean, when Jesus gave us something to remember him by, it was bread and wine, which don't look very much like him at all. you know?
No.
He said, when Jesus, you do this in remembrance of me. So
yeah.
those are my thoughts. I don't, I wouldn't come in there with a whip and start throwing things out of the house, but I would suggest that she may feel convicted by God to make a very full break with any superstition that used to be in her life before she knew the Lord. And I wouldn't try to dissuade her from those convictions.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Thank you so much, Steve. And it brings more into my mind as to what I'm going to do about it, you know?
It's yeah.
more of a better picture and stuff. Because, you know, like I said, I hadn't thought nothing of it. I thought, well, and we were in a friendship group. We were in a meeting that we have at our home, just a Bible study.
Uh-huh.
And this other lady that was there, we were talking about it, us three, my aunt, the other lady, and me. And I said, you know, there's no hocus pocus in them. What's the big deal? It reminds me of my upbringings. But she was like, oh, no, that's an idol. You got to get rid of it and this and that. And so, I don't know. I thought.
Well, some people are more adamant about that than I am. And maybe that's the ones who are the most adamant might, in fact, be people who are themselves former Roman Catholics. Yeah. I don't know if that lady was or not. But as a person who's I'm a person who's never had any tendency to associate God with statues or pictures or anything like that. So to me, to have even if there's a statue of Jesus or one of the saints or something like that, it doesn't in any sense connect in my mind with being something to which I would pray or revere the thing. But people who've got a background in that might be very sensitized to it more than I would be. So
sure.
My thought is, this is your mom you're talking about, right?
My aunt, great aunt, actually.
Okay.
She's
a follower of Jesus now, and he can direct her what to do. That's what being a follower of Jesus really comes down to, and so he'll convict her about it if he wants her to do something.
And she asked me a lot, you know, what to do or whatever. So I'm going to tell her basically what you told me, and so let the Holy Ghost convict her, like you said. So
all right, brother.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate
it. Good talking to you. Bye, Dominique.
Okay.
You too. Okay, we've got a call from Mike in Tacoma, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, and thank you for your ministry.
Sure.
What I'm curious about today is I believe that when we come to Christ, that our spirits are regenerated and that we are in our bodies, but we are also seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And I believe that when we die, that our soul and spirit come into the presence of God. Well, my question is about the non-believer who is spiritually dead. When their physical body dies, I'm curious, between that time and the judgment, where does their soul go?
Yeah. Well, that's really the question of conditional immortality, the debate. There are many people who believe, and probably traditional theology has generally taught, that human beings are innately immortal, that this is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And that being so, that means that there's a part of us that just doesn't die. And so when your body dies, your spirit or your soul or both, whatever you call it, is immortal and has to be somewhere. And if it's not a Christian who dies, then that non-Christian, their soul has to go somewhere, and it's not going to be with God. And so, you know, Christians have looked for answers to that very question, and usually they find their answer from Luke 16, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, where we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. There we have two men who die, and they go to two different places. The beggar, who apparently is righteous, goes to the place where the saved are with Abraham. And the other man goes down into flames where he's tormented in Hades. Now, Hades is not the same thing as hell, because hell is where we go, where people go after they're condemned to the judgment. But this is right after death. This is between death and the judgment. This man went into Hades. Now, that's really the only passage in the New Testament that gives us any real information about or that even addresses the subject of a lost person and their condition after death. And because it's the only one, Christians have pretty much, appealed to it whenever the question comes up. There's a bit of a problem with it in that there's a good chance Jesus was not telling an actual story, but a parable. And even if it was a parable, it might not have been one of his own parables. Most scholars now believe that it's one of the Pharisees' parables. The rabbis of Jesus' time and before often told stories very similar to that one, which we find in Lazarus and the Rich Man. And it's a very common view now among many scholars that when Jesus told that story, it wasn't an original parable of his. It wasn't a true story either, but it was actually taking one of the rabbinic stories that the Pharisees commonly told and putting a twist on it, a spin on it, to make a point of his own. And if that is true, then that would be similar to a preacher today taking some fictional account from the culture and making some kind of a sermon point from it. In other words, if that is the case, then Jesus might not be talking about a situation that really happened, or even necessarily that he's not necessarily affirming that it's like any real situation. That is to say, the story might not be telling us anything authoritatively about the state of the dead. It could, but there's reason to question it. And since that's the only passage in the Bible that really addresses the state of the dead in the intermediate state between death and resurrection, it leaves the question wide open. Now, my own understanding of what the Bible seems to be saying is that people are not immortal. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul said that God alone possesses immortality. And that's an important emphasis, the word alone. God alone possesses immortality, Paul says. And that would mean that we don't. And the only way we can have immortality is if we had his given to us. And that's, of course, what the Bible says, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life, John said in 1 John 5, 11 and 12. So God has given us as a gift eternal life. And that life is in Jesus. But those who are not in Jesus don't have it. Those who are in Jesus do. And therefore, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So it sounds as if eternal life is the gift that is given only to those who believe in Christ. And if a person doesn't believe in Christ, they don't have it. Now, this would suggest at least the possibility that when people die, if they are Christians, since they have eternal life, they go to be with the Lord. But if they are not Christians, they simply lapse into, suspended animation or something, where they're not really aware of anything until the day of judgment. And those two possibilities exist.
Okay. Well, that helps.
Not enough. Yeah, well, what it helps you know is that if somebody tells you that they know for sure, they're actually speaking beyond what we have scriptural authority to speak.
Yeah. I was just pondering that whole thing, and I thought, well, now where do they go in between? Because I have a pretty good idea of how everything else goes.
Yeah.
But
I think the Bible just doesn't bother to tell us much about what happens to unbelievers after death because we're not them, and it doesn't affect us directly. But there are hints, and certainly there's nothing in the Bible that would say, except for that story of Lazarus and the rich man, if we take it as a literal story. But apart from that, there's nothing in the Bible that would say that an unbeliever has any conscious life outside of this present life.
Okay. And it's not possible, I don't want to, well, yeah, so it's certainly not possible that they're judged before, the final judgment is for everybody, right?
Right, the final judgment, Jesus placed the final judgment when he returns in Matthew 25, 31 and following. The sheep and the goats judgment has the wicked and the righteous coming before him at his coming to stand judgment. And likewise, Revelation and other passages talk about the judgment happening at the end of time.
Okay. All right. Well, good.
All right. I know it's disappointing. It's disappointing to be told that, well, we really can't know for sure. And you can definitely find people who will say otherwise. You can definitely find books and teachers. You can probably call some radio talk shows and find people who tell you that, no, we can be quite sure it's this way or that way. All I'm saying is they don't have the scriptures behind them that they may say they do. We just don't know, really.
Yeah, no, I'm okay with that because that is an answer. I don't have to know it all, so that is a good answer. Not knowing is fine sometimes.
Yeah. My inclination, as you may be able to tell, my inclination is that when unbelievers die, they really don't have consciousness of where they are until God raises them and judges them. But But like I said, we aren't told that much specifically, and so there something else could be true.
Okay. Well, that'll work.
All right. God bless you, Mike.
Thank you, Steve.
Good to talk to you. You too. All right, let's talk to Jane, who's calling from Anonymous Place. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090, if you'd like to be on the program. 1-800-438-5090. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I have a question. I've noticed recently that there are pastors that drive expensive cars. And I know you don't. I know you don't practice that lifestyle, but I was just curious what you thought of that.
Well, the Bible says I'm not supposed to judge another man's servant. But if I were going to, I would be inclined to make a negative judgment about that behavior. I think, one reason I can't judge another man's servant is I don't know what kind of sacrifices God may be calling him to make in other areas and what his rationale may be for having an expensive car or whatever. I just know that in general, I believe that pastors should be exemplary Christians. And exemplary Christians are not caught up in the things of this world, in the sense that I think owning a really expensive car would possibly suggest. Now, having a comfortable or reliable car instead of a clunker, I could see that as being a good stewardship, you know. But when you start getting into cars that are, you know, the cost of them is determined not so much by their superior value, but by the reputation that the name on the car carries or something like that, then I have to wonder, you know, why would a pastor have any interest in a car like that? I don't know if I've ever had a new car myself, and the cars I drive are not are usually over a decade old, and they're not, you know, of a fancy sort. But that doesn't make me righteous. I live in a nice house right now. Most of my life I lived in pretty modest means, but I got married and my wife had a nice house, and I live in a nice house. And people could judge me for that. Although we consider that this house really is the Lord's and it's a place of hospitality. Sometimes we have two families or more staying in our home at the same time, and there's hardly any time that isn't someone here. But that's just, we know that. God knows that. Someone looking on wouldn't necessarily know that. And likewise, a man who drives a car more expensive than the car I would drive might have reasons that I don't know about. And that's why Paul says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. So I can't judge somebody for the car they drive. But I do think a pastor should be judging himself. I think a pastor should be looking at his own life and saying, is the way I'm living communicating the values that Jesus Christ taught, where he said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. And woe unto you rich men, and blessed are the poor, and that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, and so forth. Lots of things like that. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The teaching of Jesus on this subject is all the other way. That is, it would incline toward not having much interest in material luxuries and fancy expensive things if you can get by with less. But, I mean, anyone can look at anyone's life and see areas where they could be spending more on missions, less on oneself. I mean, let's face it, if you take, $20 to you and your husband go out to a movie, once a year. Well, that's $20 that you could have given to starving children, and someone could judge you for that, although I wouldn't. The point is, you are, and I am, and every pastor is, and every person is, a steward of the things that God has given them. But not only a steward, but also an example to others. And a pastor is particularly an example. Now, the pastors you talk about who drive fancy, expensive cars may well be advocates of the Word of Faith teaching, which teaches that being rich and living rich is a sign of, you know, great faith and great godliness. This is, of course, a very corrupt doctrine. It takes what Jesus said and turns it on its head. it calls evil good and good evil, and basically what Jesus said woe to, it congratulates. What Jesus said blessed to, it condemns. But I mean, that's just a very corrupt theology that's very, it's held by many of the largest churches in the country and the Christian television stations.
I was thinking about that. As you talked about that, there is that church that is very large, and that pastor lives just, that wasn't who I was referring to, but that pastor lives very, very well. And I've always wondered how
I know of a church in the Monterey Bay area that a friend of mine has been attending for years, and she said that the congregation buys the pastor and his wife a new, I don't remember what it was, a Mercedes or something like that, like every year or something. Very, very frequently, the pastor and his wife are given a brand new car, and it's a luxury car, each. Now, I personally feel like, if someone gave me a Mercedes, I would think, wow, I could turn this into some money. I could get myself a very good, reliable car for a lot less, and this other money could be used for something much more suited for the mm-hmm. kingdom of God than just keeping my tush warm in cold days, And yet that's how I reason. That's not how everyone reasons. But it so happens that that pastor is a Word of Faith teacher. He's a health and wealth preacher. And so those who ideas have consequences. And if someone takes the Word of Faith teaching, they're going to think that it's a good thing, a commendable thing, to live like a king because you're a king's kid. If you take Jesus' teaching, you'll realize that Jesus was a king's kid, and he lived like he was in the trenches because he's fighting a spiritual war against the powers of darkness, as we are all supposed to be doing. Anyway, those are thoughts I have.
Is the Word of Faith the same as the prosperity doctrine?
Yes. Yes, it is.
Okay. And so can I ask you just something on that subject, is how do we as Christians then balance saving for retirement versus being good stewards of our money and helping those less fortunate?
It's not really a balance at all. It's like we have to decide whether saving for retirement is good stewardship or not. It can be, and maybe sometimes it might not be. That is, God might tell you that, like the ant, winter's coming, store up in the summertime so that you can have something not just for yourself, but for others, for other people who may not store up. God may tell you to do that, and if he does, then that's good stewardship. If he says, no, what I want you to do is just take all your money, write a check for the whole amount, and send it to, some African AIDS orphanage or something like that, in the name of Jesus, and then just trust me to take care of you from this point on. If that's what God says, then they should do that. The point that people need to know, and there's nothing more than this that I can tell them. God has to tell them the rest. But I can tell them that everything you have belongs to God, and he's going to have a day of reckoning where he says, what did you do with my things that I put into your hands? And everyone's going to have to answer according to their conscience and be rewarded according to how happy Jesus is with their answer.
That's true.
But I don't think it's wrong to save up for retirement if what you're doing is, here's the way I say, I don't save up for retirement. Frankly, I don't have enough income to save anything for retirement. I live month by month, and by the time I pay my monthly bills, there's not really much left to put aside for retirement. But I've never had any interest in saving for retirement because I don't plan to retire. I plan to keep serving God until I drop. Maybe I'll drop right at this microphone someday, and that's fine with me. But the point is, there are people who will not be doing the job they're working at now when they're old, and would like to be able to do something much more directly service-minded to the ministry or to the kingdom of God. And by saving up now for their retirement then, they may be arranging that they can actually support their own ministry efforts once they're finished with their present career. I'm not saying people should do that or shouldn't. That's just between God and them. But if somebody is saving up for retirement, you have to remember this, that if a person can take care of themselves when they're older and serve God at their own expense, then that's that's kingdom money that doesn't have to come from someone else to support them, you know? But on the other hand, God might say, listen, I want you to liquidate what you have and trust me to support you day by day. That's just how we're going to live, you and me. And that's basically how I have felt convicted to live, and some others I know have done so. But and I know that there's no risk. I know there's no risk because I've been living by faith for 43 years, and God pays the bills month by month, but very rarely is there anything left over. But that's okay. There doesn't have to be. The point is that God will lead different people different ways. And it may be that somebody who's got a job now, and it's not a job where they're able to serve the kingdom of God as much as they would like, and they look forward to a time when they can retire from that job and do something much more directly involved with spreading the kingdom of God, that God may lead them to save up and, you know, do what people do to provide for their old age so that they can minister and the church won't have to support them. They can support themselves. It just depends on what God's trying to do in an individual's life. I believe that everyone really answers to a living God who really has a plan for each life and will give directions about those kinds of things.
That was a good thought. I'd never thought about the one you mentioned about saving up, and then you could use that money to, I mean, I've always thought about serving in retirement, but that's a good thought.
Well, you know, people who have been listening to this program for years and years and years may remember that back before Y2K, I was suggesting that people might want to store up a little food. If there's going to be interruptions in the supply lines, then it'd be good to have food on hand. I did so myself, and I'm not ashamed of it. I was, you know, people thought after Y2K fizzled out that I should be embarrassed. Why should I be embarrassed? I told people, don't do anything that you wouldn't do or something that you wouldn't be glad you had done if Y2K turns out to be nothing. You see, having extra food on hand means not just that you can feed yourself if there's problems in the future, but you can feed your neighbors too. And even if you could only feed yourself, that means that in times of low supplies, you are part of the solution, not part of the problem. You know, the food that you would have to get from the supply lines, someone else can have if you don't have to, you know, live off of the dole. So there's different ways that things can be justified. And I don't mean rationalized. I mean justified. There is, as long as everything you have is the Lord's, and that is the way it should be. That's the way you should be thinking. If everything you have is the Lord's, then even things you store up are the Lord's. And it may be that he'll use them to support you in lean times, or he may actually use them to support your neighbors in lean times. I mean, you may be called upon to share then rather than now. Who knows? We really have to be in touch with God when it comes to stewardship.
And that's hard sometimes. We want to hear, I guess, in our timing, and sometimes we don't hear as quickly as we would like.
Yeah, we like to have all the, you know, all the details laid out for us, and it's a lot harder to just walk in the Spirit. I mean, it's really certainly more difficult to just be led by the Spirit than to have everything written out in an instruction book for every detail.
That's correct.
We don't get the easy way sometimes.
But there's greater benefits that way.
I think so. I mean, if it's harder, it's only because it's worth more.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes, though, when you tell people that you're praying about something, or they sometimes will ask you, well, what's going on with this? Or have you made a decision yet? And then you say,
I know. And then you're under pressure. You're under pressure to know something that you don't know.
Yes.
Yeah, I know. But, hey, don't let people put you under pressure. I mean, if they do, just, you can diffuse the pressure. If you're doing everything you know to do, if you're waiting on God, and by the way, how many times do you find the Bible giving us exhortation to wait on God? Well, a lot of people don't want to wait for anything, and they don't want you to wait either. They want you to know the answer now, yesterday. Well, waiting on God is the right thing to do if God hasn't come through with the answer yet. And if he hasn't, don't let anyone else pressure you to come up with an answer too soon.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Jane, I've got other calls to take and not much time left.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. God bless you. Bye now. All right, Kim from Marysville, Washington is next. We've got two callers from Marysville waiting. Kim is first. Welcome.
It's good to be on.
Yeah.
I have a question about Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when they're, I think it's chapter 3 in Genesis, and Eve is tempted to take the fruit, And it says that she turned and gave some to Adam who was with her.
Yeah.
And I've heard some teachers suggest that that Adam, being of character and quality that he is, looked at Eve and saw that, well, you know, now she's lost and I can't bear to be without her, so I can't bear for her to be there alone. So that was his motive for taking it from her and partaking in it. But, you know, that you look at the scripture directly and it doesn't seem to support that. It's, you have to assume the character and quality of the person. I've sort of heard that teaching from Chuck Mitzler.
Uh-huh.
And I really appreciate his teaching, and I just enjoy him. But I just wondered what your take on that is.
Well, Chuck Missler and I have a lot of things we don't agree about, but I would tend to agree with him on this. You're right. The Bible doesn't say that's why Adam did that. But we do have a little bit of information about Adam and Eve and what was going on in their heads. Not very much. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul said that Adam was not deceived. This is 1 Timothy 2:14. It says Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So the woman, she got fooled by the devil and fell in transgression. But Adam, when he sinned, was not deceived, which makes us say, okay, he wasn't fooled. He knew what he was getting into. Why in the world would he then make a decision such as that? And it seems to me that he was put in a position that perhaps any of us, if we were in that position, might understand, that he's got to decide now, is he going to stay with his wife? She's gone now. I mean, she's eaten the fruit. She's separating from God. Is he going to go away from God with his wife? Or is he going to stick with God and lose his wife? And it does seem as if his choice was to place his wife and being with her above his choice to remain loyal to God. And so there may be a better explanation. What's that?
Or that he couldn't bear for her to be left alone like that. Something along
well,
that line.
Maybe so.
It might have been an act of love.
Yeah, it's hard to say. It's hard to say. But the point is that there's something motivated him, and it wasn't being deceived. He knew he was doing the wrong thing, but he chose it because of some overriding motive. And it seems like the motive would be to be with his wife. And, you know, we don't know of any other reason why he would do it.
Well, and, you know, every son wants to be like his father, too, and there was the invitation to be it. There could be a whole lot of motivation, I'm sure. But
to be like God? Yeah.
Yeah, I hadn't even thought about 1 Timothy 2. Thank you.
Okay, Kim, good talking to you. Thank
good
you for your call.
To you.
All right, bye now. All right, Norma, also from Marysville, Washington, two calls from that same town in a row. Hi, Norma. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question goes back to the man who was talking about having pictures of Jesus on the wall.
Yeah.
He was actually talking
about statues of Mary and the saints and Jesus and so forth. But
okay,
we did talk about pictures too.
I think you extended it to pictures. Okay. I know there were great artisans way back in those times. And I'm wondering if possibly an artist would have painted a picture of Jesus so that we, or through the times since then, we have a likeness of Jesus.
Well, no one ever did so, as far as we know. Or if they did, their work has been lost. And we can be quite sure that no work of painting, unless it was on stone, is going to have survived for 2,000 years. Because if it was on some kind of perishable material, it simply would be gone by now. But, of course, many people think we have a portrait of Jesus of sorts in the Shroud of Turin. If that is authentic, and that seems to be an open question, but if it's authentic, it does have an image, which many people think was something resembling a photographic image of Christ on it.
Okay. Can I ask another question?
Mm-hmm. If we have time, sure.
Okay. In the Garden of Eden, when the Bible speaks of the serpent offering the fruit to Eve, there are some who say, well, the serpent really wasn't a serpent. But then if God can make a donkey talk, why couldn't he have made a snake talk? And Adam and Eve were brand new to the world, and how would they know that really snakes don't talk?
Well, those are my thoughts, too. Although I would say that if God can make a donkey talk, that the devil might be able to make a snake talk, for all we know. But you're right.
I should have phrased it that way.
Well, but people sometimes say, why would Eve not be on her guard when a snake talked? But I would give the same answer you just gave. But she was just created maybe hours earlier, maybe days earlier. She's very naive, like a little child. She didn't know whether talking animals was normal or not.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much. We really enjoy your program.
Okay, Norma. I enjoy doing it, and I enjoy having callers like you. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too.
Bye.
Bye.
Ken from Los Angeles, I'm afraid we only have about a minute and a half, but go ahead. Take it.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I just want to ask you two quick questions. Why is the Calvinist movement coming on so strong? And second question is, can I worship in a church that practices Calvinist theology?
I believe you can worship in good conscience in a church that teaches Calvinist theology, because Calvinists, generally speaking, are Christian people, just like non-Calvinists can be. A Christian can be a Calvinist, but I think if they are, they're mistaken in their theology. But then if they're not a Calvinist, they may not be mistaken in that particular theology, but probably are mistaken in some other, because everybody's wrong about something. Nobody's right about everything. So I would choose a church not so much based on whether I agreed with all their theology, but whether I felt the church glorified Jesus and the people were a true Christian community that exhibit love and are disciples of Jesus. It's entirely possible for somebody to be a Calvinist and have those characteristics, and therefore I would not at all shun a Calvinist church if that's what I found to be there. In fact, I've known some Calvinist churches that are very much like that, very good. But my own case, I'm fairly outspoken about my theology. I mean, not like I'm a troublemaker or anything like that, but I'm on the radio after all. And so sometimes a Calvinist church might not be as happy to have me there as I would be content to be there. Because to them, you said, why do Calvinists come on so strong? That's a good question. I'm not really sure why they think it's so important. Since a person can be an equally good follower of Jesus, whether they're a Calvinist or not, I can't imagine why it would make so much difference whether someone interpreted, you know, God's plan in a Calvinistic or a non-Calvinist way. But they do think it's mad. Sometimes some Calvinists actually think that's the gospel itself, is Calvinism, and that they're almost more interested in converting non-Calvinists to Calvinism than converting non-Christians to Christianity. But that's not always the case. It would depend very much on the attitude of the particular people you're fellowshipping with and your attitude toward them, not so much that you would have to agree with them on everything. Ken, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. I hope that's helpful to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. This is Friday, so we won't talk again like this until Monday. We are a listener-supported ministry, and no one is paid here, but the radio stations are paid because we buy the time. And if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time so we can keep broadcasting, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you weren't able to write that down and you want to donate, or you want to get that address, or even donate just from our website, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.